All right, good morning. I'm so glad to see you, and I hope you brought your Bibles. I hope you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 2. And this morning, rather than read the whole text at once, I'm going to just read it slowly and sort of let it unfold rather than show you the big picture in advance. And so right now I know all of you are reading it to yourself. So the topic is fasting. And you may think, how is this relevant to me? And so it is relevant because the words of Jesus go far beyond fasting. So I need to try to help you start thinking about some important issues for understanding our text. The first one is this, and that is, it's actually debatable. The answer is yes and no. I'm aware of this, but let me just ask the question. Is Jesus here? And if Jesus is here, then we're going to relate to this text in one way. And if Jesus is not here, we're going to relate to this text in another way. And so, if you indulge me, I will rehearse the career of Jesus. He never started out. He just was with the Father from eternity past. And then, at this time of year, we celebrate this amazing thing that he took on flesh and became a man. And that's not debatable. Jesus was here. He walked on this earth for 30-something years. Then he was crucified. And I think the best way to understand that season of his life is that he wasn't here. He was dead. But that lasted only a short while, and he rose again, and then he was here. For 40 days, he appeared to his disciples. They saw him. They touched him. They ate with him. And then he was gone. He ascended up into heaven. They watched him leave. And before he left, he made a couple promises to them. The first one is, I'm coming back to you, and this is, you have to sort of read the whole upper room discourse to wrap your brain around this, but that was fulfilled in the sending of the Holy Spirit. And then there was another promise that he's coming back again to rule and reign physically on the earth. So here's the history. Jesus wasn't here. Then he was incarnate and he was here. Then he died and he wasn't here. Then he rose and he was here. Then he ascended and he wasn't here. But then, on the day of Pentecost, he sent his Spirit, and that's the big question. Is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit the reality of the presence of Jesus Christ in the here and now? And I don't really see how that's debatable. I tell you the answer is yes. But I also agree that there's something more coming. Amen? And one day Jesus will tear open the sky and he will be here again. And I don't want to say in a fuller way, but in another way than he currently is. All right, I'm telling you all of that because I want you to start thinking about the question, is he here? Because it turns out to be the most important part of our little text. Is he here? Second thing is, because fasting is, I would say, not a common expression among modern believers. It perhaps is growing. It has never ceased. But for many of you, you would think this passage is not relevant because it has to do with fasting, of which I've never done and never will do. But what I want you to know from the outset is that what the words of Jesus and the way Jesus addresses this topic deals more than just with fasting. It deals with the whole concept of religion. Because he doesn't answer the question in a specific way. He answers it in a general way, as you're going to see in just a moment. So we have to define terms a little bit. And when I say religion, what do you think? What do you think of when I say religion? Well, there's just too many definitions. So I want you to know what I mean, so that you know what I mean when I say the word. And what I mean when I say the word is sort of a religious, see, trying to define religion, and I use religious. Practices, things that we do, sort of, let me say it like this, for God, with an expectation that those things are pleasing to Him, and that He appreciates them, and that He rewards them. That's what I mean by religion. Now, this is a very sort of mean way to say it, but their activities and actions and things that we do sort of to gain God's favor and blessing. That's religion. That's what I mean when I say religion. If you define it differently, then what I'm saying may not relate to what you think of. You understand? I'm trying to get you to... If your idea of religion has no quid pro quo at all associated with it, then that's not the kind of religion I'm talking about. I'm talking about religion that has an aim to get something from God. Approval, affection, stuff, whatever. And no limitation on what it is that you actually want. If you want anything for what you're doing, that's what I mean by religion. All right, so now with those things in the back of our head, is Jesus here? Religion as a means of sort of getting something from God? Okay, let's start with our text. We're in Mark chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 18. And I'm just going to, like I said, I'm just going to unfold this text little by little. In verse 18 it says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting." Okay, so John's disciples are these. This is a reference to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was a great prophet who was calling Israel to repentance. And John was an ascetic, kind of a wild, holy man who lived a very rigorous, self-abasing lifestyle, and it drew massive appreciation from the Jewish people. They saw him and they thought, wow, that guy must really, really love God. He is all in. He is really dedicated and so on. And now, but it, not just John. So John was that way, but then it makes sense that his disciples would be like him. That's the whole point of discipleship. The servant becomes like the master. So he produced disciples who were into these sort of self-abasing religious activities, such as fasting. Along with the disciples of John, we have the Pharisees. Now, Pharisees, for Christians, we sort of give them a bad name. But you have to remember that during the time of Jesus, these guys were considered like a spiritual renewal movement in Israel. They were the good guys. They were the ones who were serious about obeying God. They were serious about their religion. They made great sacrifices to be Pharisees and were considered very pious and holy men. So there's something about religion that prompts expressions of deep earnestness and commitment that tend to be burdensome and onerous. I'm talking about religion. In some ways, the more burdensome and demanding the religious code, the more attractive it is for those who want to prove their devotion to God. In some ways, the harder and more, like, I mean, who would sign up for a religion that has ice cream for breakfast, you know, and cake for supper? I mean, it's like, why do I need a religion for that, you know? But you take these religions where you, man, this is, whoa, what a high standard. You mean I have to do this and this and that? And then they feel this heroic sense of sacrifice. Yes, it's worth it. Whatever I'm going to get from God, it's worth whatever it costs me. And so these religions that are burdensome and onerous sometimes tend to be very attractive. Okay, fasting is a religious form that has been used throughout history in that way. It's difficult. It's physically taxing. It demonstrates radical commitment for the one who's practicing it. And so fasting has always been sort of this kind of go-to religious expression. The law of Moses, believe it or not, actually did command fasting, but only on one day, the Day of Atonement. Other than that, fasting's not commanded in the Old Testament. One day on the Day of Atonement. Now, but religion sort of takes on a life of its own, and if one day of fasting is good, in other words, if one day of fasting pleases God and is good, wouldn't 2 days be better? Yes? It's logical. And so by the time of the post-exilic prophets, along with the fast on the Day of Atonement, 4 other fasts had been added. And they were, I can't even remember, like the 4th month, the 6th month, the 8th month, and the 10th month, or something like that. You can read about them in Zechariah. But they had added 4 more. And they thought that was pretty good. A good way for them to show how much they love God and how devoted they were to God. But by the time of the Pharisees, they were scoffing at those 5 fasts a year. The Pharisees were up to over 100 fasts a year. They fast twice a week. It's not hard math. They were fasting over 100 days a year. Now, God never commanded that. But it was an effort, an attempt on their part to show their earnestness and their commitment and their radical desire to be the kind of people that God could bless. I know that that actually sounds good. Okay? So now, back to the text. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. And so people noticed, okay? And people came to him and said, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, so we realize the disciples of the Pharisees were also fasting just like their master, and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but look at this last line, but your disciples do not fast. And in each case, there's this connection between the leader and the followers, and they don't accuse Jesus of not fasting here, but it's implied because he's their master. And so Jesus and the disciples are not fasting. Meanwhile, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, they are fasting. And now, just so that you all know that I know, we do know, from Mark's gospel, that Jesus did fast, amen? 40 days, 40 nights, he ate nothing. It was a different kind of fast than what the Pharisees were practicing. But nevertheless, he did fast. But that's the only one that we know about for sure. And what it seems clear from this question is that fasting was not a normal practice for Jesus or his disciples. And that's what they don't understand. They see Jesus, he's supposed to be this religious figure, but then they look around him and they see examples of people who are far more devoted than he is. He and his disciples. And so they ask a question, and it's not mean, but there is a note of challenge in it. The unnamed people come to question Jesus, and I hope you can see they're comparing him with and his disciples and their religious devotion to the religious devotion of these other groups. And I'm convinced they don't think Jesus and his disciples stack up favorably. They can't help but be impressed by the Pharisees. But they're not impressed with Jesus when they feel that he and his disciples are too cavalier about their religion. They're not serious enough. They're not earnest enough. They're not ascetic enough. They're not self-abasing enough. And they can't put this thing together. So they challenge Jesus with a question that basically asks, why are these other groups more religious than you and your disciples? And I love the absolute security of Jesus because he wasn't unthreatened by this unfavorable. He wasn't threatened by this unfavorable comparison with others. He wasn't trying to win their approval anyway. So it gave him glorious freedom to simply walk in obedience to his Father. So look at his response. And you can kind of look at his response and see why Jesus and his disciples are doing what they're doing. And maybe this is an answer to why aren't we fasting? Okay, look in your text, and here's the answer. The first one is it's not the right time to fast. You'll see this in the next line of your text, verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in that day." So let's break down Jesus' answer. He says the time isn't right. And to illustrate that, he uses the example of a wedding party. And we all know weddings are supposed to be, and normally are, a time of incredible joy and celebration and feasting. And it's just simply not appropriate, unless you're the father of the bride, to fast on the day of a wedding. It doesn't make any sense. It's a celebration. It's a time of joy. And to fast is incongruous with that moment. And so Jesus refers to the wedding feast and the inappropriateness of fasting at that time. But I want you to see, it's more that the focus here isn't on the wedding feast and the wedding at all. The focus here is on what? On the bridegroom. And this is so cool. I love the way our translation is written because it's good. The wedding guests. But literally, it's sons of the bridegroom. And there's good reason to believe that though it could mean wedding guests, it's a good translation, it probably or at least might mean the groomsmen. It's the sons of the bridegroom. And now you start to see a little different piece of this. I love having college kids in here. People our age, it's hard to even remember back to the time that we were young and getting married and kind of the interactions that were going on back then. But when your buddy's about to get married you just remember those relationships. You have these guys that you've grown up with, that you love, that you've had more good times with than you can remember. You've forgotten more good times than most people have ever experienced because of your enjoyment and love and friendship with this guy. And if y'all were doing something and enjoying it too much, he could just stay over and sleep on the floor or crawl right in the same bed with you, depending on how close you are. Sorry, Dean. Then he didn't have anybody to call. He didn't have anybody to answer to. And you've just got this awesome friendship. And then something horrible happens. And he gets a girlfriend. And suddenly every Friday night, you know, you're alone while your friend is with that girl. But it's not completely over. Every now and then you get time with your buddy and it's really good. But as the wedding approaches, you know you're going to lose them. You go out for that bachelor party and you have that one last time that you're going to be able to share whatever boys do together. You would not fast through that. Now, most of us, we do mourn a little in that moment because we know what's coming. But it's totally inappropriate to fast because this is our last chance. We have to celebrate. And that's exactly the kind of imagery that Jesus is using here. He's saying, fast? Why would these guys fast? I'm here. They're trying to make every last second of our time together. They're not going to fast. I'm the bridegroom. And they're my men. And we're here to party. And look at the context. What did we see? What were they doing last week? Feasting with the tax collectors and sinners. No, Jesus is saying it is simply not the right time to fast. I'm here. And as long as I'm here, there's absolutely no reason to fast. All right. Now look what he says though in verse 20. The day will come, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And they will fast in that day. So there will be a time to fast. Eventually, so if you're trying to follow this language, eventually there's going to be a wedding and the bridegroom will drive off with his new bride. And even though you're going to feel joy for him, there's a sense of mourning and loss and even a sense of grieving. And as soon as that car, you know, passes out of sight, now in that moment of awareness of your loss and the forever changing of that friendship and that relationship, it's appropriate time to fast. Your friend is gone. How could you not fast? That's what Jesus is saying. He's telling us, he's referring to himself as the bridegroom. I'm here. While I'm here, they can't fast. I'm going to go away. And then it'll be totally appropriate for them to fast. And he did go away. You know, they're together in the garden like they had been so many times before. And then a mob with torches and swords and clubs show up and they take Jesus from them by force. He faces a trial. He's condemned. They see or at least hear about what happened to him. Some of them were there closer than others. We don't know all of the story. John saw it very firsthand. They marched him up to Golgotha. They crucified him on a cross. And their friend died. And it was appropriate. Totally appropriate for them to fast. They were brokenhearted. They were devastated. They were grieving. And so it was appropriate for them to fast. But the story's not over. 3 days later, Jesus came back. The real Jesus. So cool, man. None of us have ever experienced anything like this. That grave opened up after 3 days. And that body, Jesus, came out of the tomb. And so they had this glorious 40 days with Jesus. You think they spent that time fasting? Absolutely not, man. They had the bridegroom. But then, after the end of 40 days, what happened? They went up onto the mountain. And Jesus gave them a great commission. And said, I'm coming back. And he left. What do you think happened then? They fasted. Because Jesus was gone. And now that brings us to the day of Pentecost. And this is why I have an opinion on this matter, a strong one. But I'm trying to be very gracious and let other people have a different opinion. Because there are things about which we can have different opinion and still love each other and be godly and true to the scripture. Are y'all aware of that? Good. So, I say, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus came back in the person of the Holy Spirit. Tongues of fire settled on these guys. And they were filled with the Spirit, and they had power, and they had joy, and they had Jesus. And that's been the status of the church ever since. We have the bridegroom. But having said that, we don't have the bridegroom, right? Because where's our bridegroom? Some of you are going to say in your heart, yes. But where is he? Where's his body? Where is he physically? He's at the right hand of the Father. So see, it's because of this sort of little dynamic here that I can't give you a hard and fast answer. For me, and that's why I started it like this. Andy was doing it in his children's moment. Andy said, "Jesus has come." That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus has come. And he went away. And he's coming back. But what about now? Are we stuck in the gone away? Or is there a reality of the indwelling presence of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit that means he's here? I'm not exactly trying to give you the answer. I'm trying to get you to think about it. And so for you, I don't know. For me, Jesus is here. He's Emmanuel. He's with me. There's not one second of one day that I'm not indwelt by the resurrected Christ with the capacity to appreciate that and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, are there days when I long for the return of Jesus? Absolutely. Okay. What does all this have to do with fasting? Everything. If the bridegroom is here, we can't fast. If the bridegroom is gone, how can we not fast? Amen? And so that's what I want you to try to figure out. Are you relating to the living Jesus? Moment by moment, every day, aware of his presence and his power and his glory in your life? Well, then I don't see how you can fast. But if your experience is other than that, and it's just like only sense of not having Jesus, because see, I've been there. Wanting more, looking at the amount of Jesus that I have, sensing that it's not enough, been there. Well, that might be a legitimate reason to fast. But fact is, when I feel that way, it's not based on truth. Jesus is available. He's given all of himself. Where he dwells in his fullness. When Christ came to indwell us, when he came to fill you, there's not more of him to be had. You've got him all. In other words, it's not about whether he's actually here or not actually here. He's actually here. The question is, can we believe that? Can we walk in faith in that reality? And so, I hope that I haven't beat that mule to death. There was a time when it was inappropriate to fast. There was a time when it was appropriate to fast. And it all has to do with the experience of the bridegroom. If he's here, then we don't fast because it's a celebration. And if he's not here, we must fast because we long for him. All right, look at the next verse. Now, this is again an answer to the question, why don't you fast? And the answer that Jesus gives here, I'm going to summarize like this. Ruined religious rituals cannot be repaired by adding a Jesus patch. Ruined religious rituals cannot be repaired by adding a Jesus patch. And so look with me. We're still talking about fasting, answering this question, why don't you fast? Here's the rest of the answer. There's a time to do it. There's a time not to do it. Okay, but there's also a danger. And this is verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. All right, so in answer to fasting, Jesus talks about sewing. And I hope that it's obvious what's going on here. He says, if you have this holy garment, okay, you can patch it, but if you patch it with something new that's unshrunk, when it gets wet again, then that unshrunk cloth will shrink and it will tear away from the old fabric, and the garment will be even worse. And I hope you can see what's happening here. Jesus has come to do something new, to be something new. And when he compares himself to some new fabric. And if you take that new fabric, that if you take Jesus and sew it on to an old garment, it cannot repair the old garment. What will it do to it? It will destroy it. All right, now, he tells another story. It means the exact same thing, but he uses different picture. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. It's the exact same picture. When wine ferments, it produces gas and expands. This anaerobic process, but it produces this gas. And so if you have an old wineskin that's already stretched out, and then you pour new wine into that old skin in order to try to contain this new wine, as that wine ferments, it won't be able to take the pressure, and it will burst the skin, and the wine and the skin will be destroyed. And so Jesus is saying you can't patch up an old threadbare religious ritual by putting Jesus on it. And here he's saying empty religious rituals cannot be refilled with meaning simply by putting Jesus into the old rituals. So what's the old garment that under discussion here? Come on, read. Yeah, just read the text to yourself again. Thank you. But I want everyone to see it. What is the old garment? It's fasting, right? What is the old wineskin? Fasting. Now, some people who I love and respect and think the world of, they'll preach this exact text that I'm preaching to try to encourage you too fast. I just can't read it that way. Jesus said, new wine is for fresh wineskins. What Jesus appears to be saying is that worshiping Jesus is going to require new and different forms of expression. That it can't just take over the old ones and use them effectively. So, stay with me. Jesus is saying to us that he did not come to patch up their old threadbare religion. He did not come to fill up their old empty wineskins of religion. Their religion could not be salvaged. Their forms and their rituals were totally and completely worn out and empty. And if you think Jesus was being a little harsh here, I want you to listen to the prophets who came before him and what they had to say about their religious forms long before Jesus. Now, feel free to turn to me, but I'm gonna read them fast. And then, so turn to Isaiah if you want. Otherwise, just listen, and I'll read it, every word to you, of this little section. Isaiah chapter 1, 11 through 15. I'm also not going to give you any time to turn. What to me is, this is God talking to Israel in regards to their religion. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Now these are things God commanded to be done. This is religion. When you come to appear before me, who has required this of you, this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and a solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. That's a reference to prayer. Even though you make many prayers, synonymous Hebrew parallelism, spreading out your hands in prayer, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. See, now Jesus is actually being gentle. Amen? He's saying, hey, look, your religion's a little threadbare. Your wineskins are empty. See how gentle Jesus was? Did you hear Isaiah condemn utterly all their religious endeavors? Isaiah said, not only is it not working for God, he hates it. Now, you said, surely there must be some mistake. These are good religious things that these people are doing. Look at Isaiah 58. 3-9. And this one is very explicit in regards to the context of this morning's message. I'll read it quickly. 3-9. Oh, and I love this because, see, this is where I get my definition of religion. This quid pro quo thing. You see it clearly right here in verse 3. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Okay. They've been fasting and humbling themselves, but they're not getting what they expected to get for what they had done. So they're asking the question, hey, we kept up our end of the bargain. Why aren't you keeping up your end of the bargain? We went to church, we prayed, we taught Sunday school, we did all the things we were supposed to do. Why aren't you keeping your end of the bargain? Here's the answer. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such a fast that I chose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? And then he flips the script so that we know what God is looking for. Is this not the fast that I chose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, cover him, not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Isaiah had very little patience for the bankrupt religion of his day. We're not even close to done. Turn to Amos. This one hopefully is familiar to you, but it's so good in a lesson like this, you can't not read Amos 5. I'm going to just read start in verse 21. Again, we think there's something about religion that makes God do what we want him to do, but we don't know and realize that God's not all that impressed with religion. Look what he says here. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. He's saying your religion is not doing you any good. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. They're singing songs of worship. And God says, get it out of here. Take it away. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like a ever flowing stream. Are you starting to see God's judgment on the religion of his people? And now understand why Jesus says, hey, your religion, it's getting threadbare. Your wineskins are dry and cracked. And if I were to come in and try to fill this thing, I would simply blow them up. The last one, Malachi, this is the last prophet before Jesus showed up. And I love what he says. It's just so short and sweet and just amazing. Malachi 1 verse 10 says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you would not kindle, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. Do you catch that? They've got this temple and all this activity. And Amos says, oh, that someone were wise enough to just shut the doors, to lock the place up. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. And then this glorious promise, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. See, when Jesus comes and pronounces judgment on the religion of Israel, don't you see? He's just simply following in a long prophetic line of people of men sent from God who warned the people, this religious thing isn't working. Jesus read his Bible. And he gently lets the people know religion isn't working. It's threadbare. It's old and dry and cracked. And here's the bad news, he says. I can't fix it. You say, Jesus, God, he can do anything. Well, he says he can't. Because if he tries to patch their old religious rituals, what's going to happen to them? It's going to make them, tear them up, make them worse. If he tries to fill their old empty wineskins, what's going to happen? They're going to blow up. So Jesus didn't come to fix or fill or reform religion. He came, I know this will shock you, to destroy it. He did not want to replace it with another better religion, but with an intimate personal relationship with himself. And now we're full circle. What was the first answer to this fasting thing? We're not fasting right now because we love each other and we have an awesome relationship of incredible mutual joy. I'm here. They're with me. We love each other. There's absolutely no reason to fast. This is a time to celebrate, Jesus is saying. Now, when I'm gone, okay, fine. But for now, we're together and we're going to make the most of it. And then he continues to talk about fasting in terms of dead religion. Religion that can be fixed or can be cured. So Jesus comes to do away with religion so that he can replace it. Not with another religion or even different forms, but with what? An intimate relationship with himself that produces joy. Jesus really did come. He didn't come so that you could go to church on Sundays. He didn't come so that you would have to read your Bible every day. He didn't come so that you would, what are all of our religious things, have to sing Hillsong? You just name your religious thing. He didn't come so that you would have to put your offering or your tithes into the plate. Look, there's nothing wrong with doing any of those things. I'm just trying to say, there has not been a religious form created that can contain Jesus Christ. He wants a relationship with you. Personal, intimate, rich, dynamic, transforming relationship. And that's why he came. Not to substitute some kind of new religious forms. Jesus comes to us and he says, I'm here. All of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of your longings, all of your religious strivings are satisfied and fulfilled in me. Come to me. Relate to me. This is not a time for mourning and fasting, but a time for rejoicing and feasting. So, I ask, should you fast? And I've already answered the question, but I'll remind you the answer. I'll answer the question with a question. Is Jesus here? The bridegroom is present. No need to fast. The bridegroom is absent. I don't see how you can't fast. Now, some of you have questions. Some of you have concerns because some of you have heard other people teach on this, and so I have to address what other teachers teach just so that you, again, I preach like I mean what I say. I hope that doesn't bother you. But don't take it as arrogant, because I know that there are people wiser than I. And so, because of that, I have to tell you what other people wiser than I have said, but I still think they're wrong. So in the Sermon on the Mount, this is the coup de grace for the fast people. Jesus said, when you fast, don't disfigure your face to let people know that you're fasting, but anoint your head and go about your day so that no one can see you're fasting. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. Does that sound familiar? So the teaching goes, Jesus expected us to fast because he said, when you fast. Okay, as far as it goes, I'm going to accept that. But if you keep reading, Jesus said, when you offer your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, go be reconciled, then come offer your gift. Now, because some people call some piece of furniture in our church as an altar, they sort of think that relates to them, that they're maybe perhaps putting money or something on the altar. Could not be further from the truth. That is not what Jesus meant. The altar in Jesus' day was a place for blood sacrifice. And what Jesus is talking about, and there's absolutely no debate on this, if you're offering your gift at the altar, what you have is an animal with your fingernails dug into the hair of its head with a knife at its throat. That's how you offer your gift at the altar. And if in that place, in the height of worship, you realize you have something against your brother, you're supposed to leave your gift at the altar. You might have to kill it right quick so it didn't get away. I don't know. I don't understand how all that meant. But this is what I do know. Do any of those same teachers teach us that we should be making regular trips to Jerusalem so that we can offer our blood sacrifice on the altar? Surely Jesus expected us to do that. Now, I'm being a little frustrated. When you're offering your gift, when you fast, when you pray, I do not agree with that interpretation. I think it's wrong. Jesus was talking to Jews who fasted. And Jesus was telling those Jews, when they fast, quit trying to get the applause of people. So I just think they're wrong. I know that Jesus fasted. I know that Paul fasted. I know that fasting happened. What I am emphatic about is that Jesus did not assume that we would fast. And he did not tell us to fast. And neither did Paul tell us to fast. And when Jesus, if you really read what Jesus has to say about fasting, if I could summarize it in a short phrase, I would say, be careful. It's a religious form that's destined to be blown up by a relationship with Jesus. This is not a pro-fasting passage. Now, sorry, I got my dander up there. Again, I could be wrong. I could be missing something. And I know that. But I wanted to tell you why I believe what I believe, based on the scripture, so that you can compare it to why they believe what they believe and come to a decision that's suitable for you. Since I can't solve this problem for each and every individual case, I want to go back to the general principle that I want you to use that Jesus gave us to determining whether we should fast, and let that be your guide. What is the determining principle? How can they fast as long as the bridegroom is with them? That's what you have to press into. You walking with Jesus in such a way that just filled with his life and joy. I'm sorry, just fasting's just not compatible with that. And if for some reason you're not, you got to ask yourself, is fasting a means to getting into that spot? Perhaps it is. But I can only say perhaps. The scripture doesn't say that it is. This is how I would summarize it. Christ has come to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Fully, completely, absolutely. So let's rejoice. Father, thank you for your word. I know these topics are difficult. I've been persuaded at times on both sides of this issue. And so I thank you that we can love each other even if we disagree on whether or not we should fast. Help us to focus in on you. Help us to beware of the danger of a quid pro quo religion. Help us to press more deeply into a living, abiding relationship with you, what you came to give us, and not new forms of religion. We love you. We thank you for the chance of relating to you intimately. Pour out your Spirit on us and fill us with joy and power. And even as we celebrate who you are in us at this moment, our hearts still long for more. And so we say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We long for your appearing. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to worship together.